Our Father, this is such a privilege for us to have safety and security to worship you, have gifts of music and song to praise you, the strength of fellow Christians to give us encouragement and strength on the way, and most of all to have your living word in our hands and in our hearts and upon our lips. And we pray as we take it and receive it today that you would come to us as a father and instruct us in such a way that we may love you ever more deeply and trust you with all our hearts and be enabled by the power of your Holy Spirit to live for your glory. Hear us and minister now to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We continue our studies today in Paul's letter to the Colossians, and we're reading again in Colossians chapter 3, today from verse 12 through verse 17. You'll find the passage in the Pew Bible on page 984 of the Pew Bible. Paul has been encouraging the Colossian Christians to understand that they have been given a new identity in Christ, and therefore they are to put away what belongs to their former manner and style of life. And now he comes to urge them and encourage them to the new style of life. Verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I may need to ask for forgiveness from some of you for beginning today with an illustration from the world of golf. When one of our boys was, I think, probably about 10 or 11 and already an enthusiastic golfer, I decided that he needed a manual of instruction, and so I went to the city bookstore and I found a marvelous manual by the great American golfer Jack Nicklaus. And one of the marvelous things about it was that it had colored photographs and it had diagrams in it that my little boy could follow. And one of the things that you learn as a Christian father is that you should always, first of all, read what your children are going to read, for among other reasons, lest they soon beat you on the golf course. But the thing that fascinated me about this particular book was the foreword that Jack Nicklaus had written, in which he said that every year at the beginning of the golf tournament season, he would fly down from his home, then in Ohio, I think, to Florida to meet with the man who had basically lifelong been his coach and instructor. He would fix an appointment with him. His name was Jack Grout. He would arrive at the appointed time with a golf club in his hands, and he, the greatest golfer of his generation certainly, would say to Jack Grout, "Mr. Grout, teach me how to play golf. Teach me how to play golf." And Jack Grout would show him how to grip the club. He would show him how to stand. And he would show him how to develop the rhythm of his swing. Because, of course,
a master craftsman understands that unless the fundamentals are in place, somewhere along the way, everything is going to go wrong. And in many ways, what Paul is doing here in Colossians chapter 3 is almost as though he were responding to his friend Epaphras, the minister of the Christians in Colossae, saying to him, "Please, Paul, teach us how to live the Christian life." Many of us, I rather suspect, and it was certainly true of the Colossian Christians, have a zeal for living the Christian life, but we often think what we need to do is to go on to the things that are really advanced. But if the fundamentals are not in place, if the basic structure is not in place, if our grip on Christ is weak, if our stance against sin is weak, then, as the apostle teaches them here, the rhythm of our Christian lives will not be synchronized with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things he is addressing in these chapters, as we've already seen, is enthusiastic Christians who have not yet really got the fundamentals in place with respect to how to live the Christian life. And so we've been seeing in these verses, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 17, how he tells us, if I can extend the metaphor a little, how we are to grip firmly on our new identity in Jesus Christ. The Christian who does not realize he or she has a new identity in Jesus Christ is eventually going to be all at sea in living the Christian life. So you need, first of all, to have a firm grip on your new identity in Jesus Christ. And then, as he goes on to say in verses 5 and 6 through 11, you need to take a stand against the incursions of ongoing and continuing patterns of sinfulness. And if you don't take that stand, then your Christian life is never going to be able to advance. And it's almost as though he says now in verses 12 through 17, if your Christian life is going to have a rhythm about it, dare I say a swing about it. Wasn't it Duke Ellington that said, if it ain't got that swing, it don't mean a thing? And there are Christian lives that have very little sense of the rhythm and the swing and the attractiveness and therefore the power of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's to this we come in these verses 12 through 17. We might almost say the apostle is speaking here about putting swing, putting rhythm, putting attractiveness into the Christian life. And you know, this passage, I think, safeguards us against two potentially fatal mistakes that Christians sometimes make. Sometimes Christians have come to me and said, I think a little reprovingly, I don't like to hear negative things. What I like to hear is positive things. But you see, the apostle is teaching us in this passage, verses 5 through 11, unless we hear and engage in negative things, we will really make no progress in the Christian life. I remember a couple I knew. He was, I think, literally a rocket scientist in Princeton University. And they told me how in the school district, the superintendent of the Princeton school district, the Princeton school district. Now, there must be some people in the Princeton school district of above average intelligence, you would think. And the superintendent of the school district had said to the teachers, now, if you ask little Johnny, Johnny, what is 2 plus 2? And Johnny says 5, you must not say to him, now I thought that was rather interesting, you must not say to him, Johnny, that is wrong. what you must say to him, Johnny, it's wonderful you've recognized that this is an addition problem. But you see, as long as nobody says to Johnny, Johnny, that's wrong, little Johnny is never going to know what's right. In a fallen world where things go wrong and we go wrong, there needs to be, in the teaching of God's word, Paul says, there needs to be an ongoing negation, a putting off of the old. But you see, some of us are prone to the opposite error. We think that if we struggle and strive against the manifestations of the old life, then that on its own is the way to sanctification and holiness and a changed life. But do you remember how Paul had already been saying to the Colossians at the end of chapter 2 that counsel that simply tells you what you are to try to put off is never going to bring you genuine Christian holiness, genuine Christian Christ likeness. Indeed, in many occasions, and many zealous Christians fall into this error. In many occasions, it's like the parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 11 of the man who swept his house of a demon, but because he put nothing in its place, it wasn't long before that demon brought seven other demons, and the man's latter condition was worse than his first. And Paul actually says something like this at the end of chapter 2. He says, these negations that you're bringing into your Christian life, as they stand on their own, are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. There needs to be, he says, a grip on your new identity in Christ. There needs to be a stand against the old way of life. But more than that, he says, there needs to be the putting on of the graces of the Lord Jesus Christ. There needs to be, if I can put it this way, a displacement of the old by the new. Not just a putting off of the old, because as he says, you notice in verses 9 and 10, you are no longer that man or woman you once were. It's not just a matter of putting off the old, it's a matter of putting on the new in Christ likeness. And he gives us specific details here. And if at your leisure you work your way through this passage, you'll notice that one of the things Paul is doing is showing us how the very things that we are to put off are to be replaced by how the Holy Spirit more and more makes us like our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. And that's applicable across the board. This is one of the most foundational principles for living the Christian life, and we desperately need to get hold of it. That the way to overcome our tendencies to return to the old is not simply to clench our fists and battle against them, but to engage, as the gospel teaches us, in the displacement of the old by the new. In the replacement of the old by the new. Think about Zacchaeus. How did Zacchaeus deal with that terrible covetousness that had turned him virtually into a thief? By stopping stealing? Yes. But more than that, by generosity, by grace and mercy to the needy. And you see, this is the kind of thing that Paul is speaking about here. And it applies right across the board. We all have different ways in which temptation to go back to the old comes to us. You may be watching the wrong things on television. You may be watching the wrong things on your computer. Your temptation may be much more subtle. You live with a covetousness. and therefore a deep dissatisfaction with what God has given to you. You may find yourself prone almost to the point of addiction to sexual lust. How are you going to overcome that? By the grace of Jesus Christ. Not simply by tightening your fists and saying, I've got to try to stop this. But by replacement, by displacement. Because you see, the problem, the almost intractable problem, is that the problem is within. The problem is in the very heart with which you have affections. The problem is in the very mind with which you think. So how are you going to break these addictions, whether large or small, and be delivered? Why, says the Apostle Paul, not simply by, as it were, switching off. You can switch off the television set, the computer, and the images linger forever and the lust remain in your heart. And so he says that needs to be displaced by fixing your mind on the privileges that are yours in Jesus Christ, by filling your heart with the blessings that are yours in Jesus Christ, by flooding your life with the contrary graces that Jesus Christ is able to work into your life. And you see, this is a principle that applies to everything in the Christian life. That we take our grip on our new identity in the Lord Jesus, that we take our stand against the old style of life, and that by God's grace we learn the rhythm and the swing of the sweet graces of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not at the end of the day. Oh, do let's try and understand this. It's not at the end of the day that we are trying to be simply as without sin as we possibly can be. It is that God's intention is that we should become as like Jesus Christ as he can possibly make us in this life. And that's what puts swing into your life. That's the difference between being a Christian believer who appears to the world simply as just another morally righteous individual, and somebody that the world cannot really understand because the characteristics that have been wrought into our lives are the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom, incidentally, the world always found a great puzzle. Now notice how he does this, and I will say this very quickly, because this is the main thing I think we need to grasp, that there is a pattern, there is a rhythm, and we desperately need to learn it. So the question arises, what then is the dress code for the Christian believer? We are having a staff retreat Tuesday morning. I saw at the end of the invitation, dress code, smart casual. Dress code, what is the dress code of the Christian life? Well, says the apostle in verses 12 through 14, the Christian life is marked by those who have the graces of Christ adorning their lives. And do you notice, as I was hinting to the children, that the opposite of the old way of life is not doing spectacular things for the Lord Jesus. It's not moving among famous people and having tremendous success. It's not becoming a preacher. It's the most ordinary things, the most mundane things, and therefore in our lives the most intractable things that change. Kindness, humility, the things that we cannot work up in our own energy, but can only receive as we walk in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you understand. I don't have much dress sense. And sometimes I need to be told, look, Sinclair, that tie doesn't go. And spiritually, none of us has any dress sense. We need to be dressed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we want to wear the wrong things. And we're immature in that sense. Some of you struggling with that in your children, they want to wear all kinds of bizarre things because everyone else is wearing them. And we're the same spiritually. And we need to learn the dress code of the Lord Jesus: kindness, gentleness, humility. You know, that's what tells, really. The great Augustine, you know, he writes in his Confessions about Ambrose, the Bishop of Milan, where he began to come under the sound of the Christian gospel. And in a soliloquy, he speaks about Ambrose and he says, when I came, he says, it wasn't your great preaching that impacted me, but that you were kind to me. It's an aroma, it's an atmosphere, it's the touch, it's the style that Jesus is reproducing in our lives. And above all these, you see, Paul says it's possible to have all kinds of graces, but sometimes those graces are genuinely present, but they are marred by the fact that they're not held together by love, by that outgoing of myself, first of all to Christ and then for Jesus' sake to others, that binds everything together, he says, in perfect harmony. So he says, as you struggle against sin and you understand that you're a new man, a new woman, a new boy, a new girl in Jesus Christ, let Jesus Christ's graces be the adorning of your life. So the graces of Christ adorning your life. Verse 15, the peace of Christ ruling the church. Now you know these words. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now notice what I said Paul is speaking about here. He's speaking about the peace of Christ ruling the church. These words are often taken when people say, you know, I know this is God's will for my life because I have the peace of Christ ruling in my heart. Now, that may be true, but it's not what Paul is speaking about here. Paul is not speaking about your subjective consciousness, how you feel about anything. He's speaking about the peace of Christ being the umpire that governs the life of the church. That the shalom of the Lord Jesus, the wholeness and the wellness and the joy and the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ that flows to us from his salvation, acts as the umpire in the church. I love it when I see a sports competition here and the flags go up from the umpires. They're throwing the flags up. Seems very untechnological given everything else that's happening. Great, all the flags are going up and everybody has to stop. Why? Because somebody's offended against the rules and the spirit of the game. And do you notice how Paul speaks about this here? Did the flags go up in Paul's mind when he says in verse 11, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in you all. You see, whenever the first thing that we think about one another is anything that makes us different from each other instead of Christ, who draws us together in one body, there the peace of Christ, the shalom of Christ, begins to be shattered in our fellowship. And so Paul is saying, The graces of Christ adorn your life. The peace of Christ rules the church that is at the center of your life. And the fruit of that, do you notice what he just tags on to the end? And be thankful. Thankful for what? Well, not thankful for what? Thankful for whom? It is a wonderful thing in the fellowship of the church to hear a believer say, you know, I am so thankful for him. We live in a world where that's rarely said nowadays. I'm so thankful for him. And as we look at one another, our hearts fill with thankfulness for what Jesus Christ has done for our brothers and sisters, and for what he has done for us through our brothers and sisters. And do you see how there is a radical displacement here? That whereas in the world the question is, are you a Jew or a Greek? Are you circumcised or uncircumcised? What's your religion? Are you a barbarian, a Scythian? Are you slave or free? What's your social status? In the church, and you see all of that is always to put down the other person, isn't it? To put down the other person. But here the shalom of Jesus Christ, when it prevails, leads to us being able to say without any sense of shame or regret, you know, I am so thankful. Don't you feel that for folks in our fellowship who might in the world be marginalized by others? Look at them. They don't have very much. And those horrible words, poor thing. And we're thankful for them. We want to try and come to them and say, have you any idea what a blessing you are to our fellowship? That you are prized among us? And so the graces of Christ adorning our lives, the peace of Christ ruling our lives. And in verses 16 and 17, the word of Jesus Christ indwelling our hearts. Isn't this a wonderful word? He says, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Well, what's the word of Christ in your life? An occasional visitor? An alien? Or a permanent resident, even the chief citizen? So that you say to the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, let your word run anywhere in my life. You notice sometimes when people purchase houses that the realtor or perhaps the husband or the wife will just go, run it along the edge to see how well this house has been cared for and tidied, wondering whether every last detail has been sorted out, looking in every nook and cranny to see if there's something being hidden, and we can live the Christian life that way. Try and sell ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and we're always dodging him. And that's the way we live the Christian life. We actually try and live the Christian life in an almost neurotic series of dodging attempts so that Jesus won't actually discover what we're really like. But my friends, he knows what you're really like. Nothing is hidden from his eyes. And oh, the transformation when we say to him, Lord Jesus, let your word go anywhere it wants to go here. My, when that happens to us, not only as individuals, but as a fellowship, when the word of God, the word of Jesus begins to run around us and transform us. My, we not only begin to swing well as individuals, but our whole fellowship develops a rhythm and a swing. What's the difference between the way you play golf, if you play golf, and the way Tiger Woods plays golf? It's, yes, a lot. I love it when there's a response somewhere to the preaching. But you see, you watch and you realize the reason the ball travels so far is that this swing has been grooved by practice, 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 practice to such sweet perfection. And that's what Paul says about the fellowship. When the swing of the graces of Jesus Christ are practiced, 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 it almost seems as though there is a supernatural energy that makes the church take wings and fly. Oh, I wish there were time to, someday we'll need to come back to this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to each other with thankfulness in your hearts to God, so that whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Instead of sinful patterns, there are Christ-like patterns. Instead of strife in the fellowship, there is joy in the fellowship. Instead of the grumbling and complaining there is in the world, there is a thankfulness among the people of God. Who wouldn't want these privileges for themselves or for their church fellowship? May God grant them to us in abundance. Heavenly Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you will not only help us to stand against those temptations that we daily face that would mar our lives for Jesus Christ, but grant us much grace that more and more we may be dressed by him, become like him as individuals, and as we live together in the joy and shalom of our fellowship in this church. We pray it together for Jesus' name.